All right. Thank you, folks. Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're still in John 19 here, and we overlap a little bit every week as we go verse by verse. I encourage you to bring your Bible. That's all. Somebody says, what literature do you use? We use the best, the ones that come from heaven. And it's called, had a preacher ask me one time, where do you get your literature from? I said, well, up above. He said, no, I mean, what do you use in Sunday school? I said, well, he said, what books do you use? I said, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there's about 63 others, four. Anyway, truth of the matter is, we feel you'll learn the Bible better if you're looking right at it. As we go verse by verse and chapter by chapter, don't mean other folks don't have good things to say about it. It's real easy. It's easy for preachers, easy for myself, to get to reading what everybody says about the book instead of the book. And that's not good. You need to get it. Some Brother Parsons was telling me about talking to somebody, good friend here in town. And good friend, but goes to a church that don't stick with the King James like we do. And so somehow in the discussion, Brother Parsons asked him about buying something and said, now, is that the pure stuff? And he said, oh, yeah, we don't sell water. We don't, we just sell the real stuff. And then he got talking about the Bible and said, you use the King James? Brother Parsons says, yeah, we don't use the other watered down stuff. kind of bounced up and bit him on that, But the truth of the matter is, let's just get it straight. Do you know all the new versions? You watch their advertisements. They'll always try to compare themselves to the King James. Well, if that's the best, why don't I just go get the best and leave off all that other stuff in between? Amen? So how you know it's the best? What's the one God chose, used for over 400 years to start every revival, build every church, send every missionary? I think we'll just stick with what he's been using. Amen? That's a good way to look at it, I think. John chapter 19, I'm going to jump in a little bit. We have the situation where Christ is facing Pilate. He's been accused of the priest, the Pharisees, of Judaism. They brought accusations against him. Pilate is in a tight spot. He's the Roman governor. He's trying to get out of it. He knows they brought him out of envy. He knows it's an innocent man. He don't like to have the pressure put on him, but he finally becomes politically correct and gives in to what he knows deep inside is wrong, and therefore commits a wrong act that he'll regret. I'm going to maybe refer to it some this morning. Many of you know I've been trying to study some of the old history around the crucifixion, and a lot of it was, much of it was recorded and placed in the Roman government's archives. It still can be found in their big libraries and museums today, some of the written records that they wrote about it, not the Word of God, but sort of as what we would think of as our own Congress today. In fact, those records are in our congressional library. Copies of them are. They were originally stored in the Roman archives. When the Catholic Church, 300 years later, came on the scene and pretty much inherited the government of Rome. So therefore, it's in their archives now, in the Vatican Library. But they were written a long time before there was any Catholic Church, before there was any Pope. And so we can put some dependence, not total trust like we do the Word of God, but we can put some dependence in the records. The records, as I have read them, and I've just about read them all now, run just parallel with the Bible, unbelievably so. Now, I know they've been translated into English, out of Latin, and in some cases, maybe even Hebrew, where the priest wrote. But the translation out of that, just that into the English, it amazes me how many of the statements are right word for word with the King James Bible. I mean, just really parallel with it. So I've gained, I don't think I could gain any respect for God's word, but I've just gained an argument, so to speak. And it's kind of strengthened my position that I've held ever since I was saved, that this was the word of God and that it is perfect and accurate. But anyway, we're going to jump in here, chapter 19. And again, we're going to find Pilate saying three or four times this statement. He said at the end of verse 6, "For I find no fault in him." The Jews, now when we're talking about the Jews, we're not talking about the common man in the street. We're talking about the religious leadership. They're being led by Caiaphas, the head priest, and some others. They've been led by the religious leaders. And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Now, they have a law to stone those that blaspheme. They considered blasphemy to be anybody that would, of course, say that they were the Son of God. So they go back here to their law in the book of Leviticus. I think it's chapter 14. I'll not turn there. And they go back there, and the law plainly does tell them to stone those that to blaspheme God. And now when Pilate hears this, because he's not a Jew, but he's having to rule over the Jews, so he knows a lot about their laws. He knows a lot about their tradition and so on. And when he hears this, it scares him. When he hears that they say, "We're going to kill him because he said he was the Son of God." Pilate's already pretty tense over this thing. I've talked to you before about his wife warning him. She thought she was a soothsayer. And in those records I referred to, he made a statement about his wife. He says she fancied herself to be able to tell fortunes and know the future. He didn't say she could. Now, you got to remember something. I said this last week, but I'm trying to review for myself now. Rome was not an atheistic government. They had all kind of pagan gods. They believed all kind of foolishness. You don't find an atheist government on planet Earth. You don't find a tribe in the darkest jungle that don't believe in a God of some kind. See, it's placed in the heart of mankind to know there's a God. That's why the scripture says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." God only says that twice in the Bible, in the Psalms, Psalms 53 and Psalm 14. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Because he's having to go against his heart. He's having to go against the witness already placed inside that somebody made me. I'm not here by accident. And truth is that the Romans believed in a God. They were just mixed up on who he was. Amen. That's true with a lot of the tribes of the world in the dark jungle somewhere in pagan worship. We know all kind of false religions. You got a crowd that's trying to take over America, the Muslim. They think Allah is God. They don't know who God is. They're all mixed up. And you got other things like that. But they still believe there's a God. They still believe there is a God. They may be wrong. Now, when Pilate hears this, that the Jews have taken what Jesus said seriously enough to want to kill him, he's scared to have a part in it. Especially when he sees the frame-up that they've pulled. Now, verse 8, "When Pilate therefore heard these sayings, he was more afraid." That means he was already afraid, and now his fear is growing more afraid. "And went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer," didn't give him any comfort. What he's really saying is, "Where are you from? What planet are you from? Are you an alien? Who are you? Could you really be from God?" He's scared. He asked him this question, and then we covered it last week. Jesus didn't answer. So Pilate saith unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Now you'd have to go back to chapter 18. Might as well do that maybe. Go back to chapter 18 here, and let's see, I believe in about verse 14 of chapter 18. It says, "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews, that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Now we've talked to you about that all the way back to chapter 11. Caiaphas here is the high priest. He's the authority. He's the power, number one power. Now God, of course, was sovereign in allowing this to happen. Jesus was saying that. But Caiaphas in the chain of command of authority of the Jews was the highest authority that was turning Jesus over to Pilate. So Jesus is saying to Pilate, the one that gave you the power to do this to me, he's more guilty than you are. Again, I don't want to bore you with keep referring to the records, but they just pop in my mind. It is interesting that Caiaphas wrote a letter of explanation trying to plead his case to the Sanhedrin. That was the 70 Jewish elders, rulers, and trying to explain his part in having to crucify the Lord Jesus and his part of doing that. And he tries to excuse himself somewhat. But he, if the letter's accurate, and it sounds pretty accurate, he's full of guilt like Pilate is. And he's trying to find a way to somewhat excuse himself. And here, Jesus is referring to the fact that Caiaphas turned him over to Pilate. And he's saying that, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he," Pilate, not, I'm sorry, "he, Caiaphas, that delivered me unto thee, hath the greater sin." You read, after Christ was crucified and the reports of the resurrection went all over Jerusalem. I said it before, Pilate said you couldn't find a soldier in Jerusalem that did not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. That's in the records. Caiaphas was scared. He wrote the letter to the Sanhedrin. He was scared from the moment of the resurrection on that Jesus was going to reappear to him. And he claims that he did. He claims that he fell at his feet begging mercy, and one of the other priests had to pick him up. He resigned his position as high priest. He would no longer be the high priest of Israel. All of that is in the Roman records. True or untrue, that's what they that's what they say. And it's an amazing scene right here. It's a political intrigue. It's all kind of stuff we see going on today. A frame-up. We look today and see all the frame-up that's going on in Washington, D.C. against the president. And then keep on investigating and investigating and investigating. They can't accept the fact that it's over. Oh, I get off on that real easy, but that's what you have going on. What we sometimes call a kangaroo court. It's all false, and all false. Now, that's what's happening here as they're framing up the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 12, "And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him." Just kept on trying to get out of this thing, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." They pulled the political card on him here. They pulled the pressure that we're going to get your job. We're going to tell Caesar this guy was a conspirator and you wouldn't deal with him. They've got Pilate in a real hard place here. He's trying to get out of it, but he can't. Verse 13, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha." I've been there. Most of you have been to Israel. There's a little piece of pavement right there that they'll show you. Now, you got to get the picture. You remember when they came to accuse Jesus that night, his accusers, the priests and others, would not go into the judgment hall, the Roman judgment hall, where Pilate was. They said, "That will defile us. And we're getting ready for the feast of the Passover." So you find Pilate accommodating them by coming out, as it were, moving the place of judgment from the judgment seat they wouldn't go in to a little piece of pavement outside the door. And it's still there today. They claim it is. It's the original piece. You can still go there and see that piece of pavement. And so he more or less moves his chair outside because these self-righteous Pharisees who were crucifying an innocent man didn't want to defile themselves by going into the Roman hall. That's such a hypocrisy. Amen. And of course, that's what Pilate saw. He saw that. He said, for envy, they delivered him. They won't even come into the judgment hall, but they'll use the judgment hall to do what they couldn't do, and that is kill an innocent man. That's, you talk about intrigue and crookedness and all that. It is amazing that you see it here. Well, pick on up with me. Let's go on down to verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover. That's the main Jewish feast. You remember it's commemorating their getting out of Egypt and the Passover lamb and the blood being placed over the door to keep the judgment from falling on the Jewish family that night and the firstborn being killed. So that's the Passover. They still celebrate it today. I've told you before, it's interesting. They cannot today and have not for over 2,000 years been able to celebrate it in the same way they did. You remember Moses was involved leading the children of Israel out. Well, they were commanded to commemorate it. Every year, the 14th of Nisan, their Jewish month, they had to have that perfect lamb without spot, without blemish, offered as a Passover lamb. And here, what is about to happen is the Passover lambs for all those years that had been slaughtered from the time of the blood being put over the doorpost in Egypt. From that time on, every lamb was pointing to the truth that one day God would send his final lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus was that lamb. He was to come and be the final payment that all those other lambs promised that he would come. And of course he did. And I again refer to the Roman records. Caiaphas the priest claims that when Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection, he told him, you have slain the final lamb. You have slain him. Interesting thing is that the Jews kept on trying to have the Passover lamb every year after Christ was crucified. But the blessing of God was no longer on it. While they tried to do that, God raised up a Roman general by the name of Titus. And General Titus came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And they could no longer pretend to offer a lamb in the temple. And from that day to this, they have not been able to offer a lamb because there's only one spot they could offer it. That was in the temple. Jews still celebrate the Passover today. And if you have any knowledge of Judaism, if you happen to be a Jew yourself, you need to ask yourself a question. Where is my sacrifice? You don't have one. And even when you celebrate Passover supper, you don't have one. God forbid, after the final lamb was slain, for you to continue to pretend to offer a lamb. Today, if you were a Jew sitting around the Passover supper, and they celebrate it just like we do Thanksgiving or some other holiday, but they don't have a lamb, they can't eat a lamb that night, not scripturally, not in their Judaistic law, they can't do it. They have a shank bone of a lamb, no meat on it, just the bone, laying there representing the lamb. But they can't shed the blood of the lamb anymore. God stopped it. He stopped it because he had sent the final lamb that he had predicted. I've told you this story over and over, I reckon, but it's worth knowing. And if you have a Jewish friend or relative, you can remember this. It'll help you in talking with them about this thing. Jews need to get saved today just like Gentiles do. They need to get saved by the true Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he only can save them, just like he and he only can save any of us. But as they kept trying to offer the Lamb after the crucifixion and resurrection, before the temple was destroyed, there was a period there not over 40 years after the resurrection, probably much less than that before the temple was destroyed. But they kept trying to offer the lamb. But the phenomena that God showed God's blessing on that offering, God stopped it, supernaturally stopped it. You see, up until the time Christ was crucified, they'd bring a lamb without spot and without blemish. They'd tie him into temple court. And all the Pharisees and the religious crowd and the high priests, they would examine the lamb to see if he truly did have a blemish on him. He couldn't be offered unless he was perfect. And the parallel was this. Jesus came through that same eastern gate that the priest brought the sacrificial lamb. And if you could have been sitting on the wall in Jerusalem and looked at it, here's what you would have seen. You'd have seen an entourage of people come through the eastern gate heading toward the temple. Leading that group would have been the high priest. He would have been carrying the lamb without spot, without blemish. There would have been a crowd following him. They would have been waving palm branches and willow tree branches. And they'd have been singing the Jewish chant or song. And then the high priest would take the lamb and he would tie him. And anybody in the crowd, but especially the religious crowd, could come and examine the lamb. Now, if you'd have been there that day, you'd have seen a second group coming in. You read about it in your Bible. We read about it on Palm Sunday. That's the way Palm Sunday gets its name. There'd have been another group coming in. It would have been Jesus. Following him would have been disciples. Following him would have been common people and children. And what they would do is they would pick up the branches that the high priest had finished with. And they'd start waving them. And they were saying, by the very action, the kids cried out, Hosanna in the highest, cried out concerning Jesus. And the Pharisees said, don't you hear what they're saying? You stop them. You remember what Jesus said? He said, if I stopped them, the very rocks would cry out. And the high priest didn't like that, of course. But then Jesus, as the lamb is tied and they're looking for a spot or blemish on him, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is being also attacked, interrogated, examined by the religious crowd, the Pharisees. You see, he was fulfilling the whole picture as he came. Ultimately, after the kangaroo court that night, the next morning, taking Jesus out to Golgotha, to the place of the skull, to the cross, and hanging him on the cross, at the same time, the Passover lamb is supposed to be killed as the offering within the temple confines, court. And if you check it out, you'll find out it's an interesting thing. Jesus is on the cross, and we remember the things that were said from the cross. Remember the thief that believed on him and so forth. But the very same instant down in the temple when the high priest takes the lamb, lays him on the altar, takes his knife, and there was a special way that he cut the throat and killed the lamb. But as he moved that act of the knife to kill the lamb, the priest had a word he had to say. In Hebrew, it's telestai. And in English, it means it is finished. At the same time, the real Lamb of God on the cross was crying out, telestai. In Hebrew, it is finished. God's lamb, man's lamb, the Jew's lamb, God's lamb. God's lamb fulfilling all the prediction of the offering of the Old Testament lamb. Telestai, it is finished. I'm glad he finished it because he finished it payment for my sins and your sins and everybody that'll believe on him. That was what was taking place on this scene here. As we are reading about it, it says in verse 14, it was the preparation of the Passover. At about the sixth hour, that's about noon, 6 a.m. to 12 is sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. Now, this crucifixion is going to go on from about the sixth hour to about 3 p.m., about 3 hours, and till Jesus cries out, it is finished. Verse 15. But they cried out, away with him. Now, what's this? Pilate says, behold your king. Now, what's this word about the king? But they cried out, away with him, away with him. Crucify him, Pilate saith unto them. And here's important. Shall I crucify your king? Your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now, I want you to know something. they're defying God's word. God's word warns them. I'm not going to turn to it, but I believe it's Deuteronomy 17. He warns the nation of Israel to not have any other king. Any king they had to come out of their own brethren. Now, they're going to confess Caesar as their king here. Not a Jew, not of their own brethren. And as you notice this thing, the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And let me put it this way. That has put a curse on the Jewish nation ever since. From that day to this, they've been ruled over by the Caesars of this world. No king of their own. And the truth is, it's going to go on a little longer. Could end any time. I believe it is going to end soon. It's going to end when you read in the book of Zechariah that when Jesus comes back, they're going to say, "Where'd you get the wounds in your hands and in your side?" He's going to say, "I was wounded in the house of my friends." They're going to accept their king. He was brethren. He came unto his own. His own received him not. Jesus was a Jew in the flesh. He had a Jewish body prepared by a virgin maiden that God chose by the name of Mary. And God overshadowed and produced that Jewish body for his son to use on this earth. So he was of the brethren. He was their legitimate king. But they made a terrible mistake. They chose the world's king. Same thing's going to repeat itself. You and I as Christians, we're looking for the rapture. We're going to be caught out and we're coming back to rule and reign with Christ on planet earth. In the meantime, there's going to be the day of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, the day of Jacob's trouble. Tribulation period, we call it as Christians. Awful time. God's judgment falling on this whole earth. During that period of time, there's going to be a man come to preeminence. And the Jews are going to accept him. One more false king, as it were. But when Jesus comes back, he's going to replace the Antichrist. And they're going to recognize who their real king, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. You read it in Zechariah. He's going to come back. They're going to recognize him. Right now, if you're out trying to talk to a Jew about his soul, you got a real problem. He don't want to accept Christ as Messiah. Many of them do. More are getting saved today, I think, than ever before. But they're going to, yeah, Jesus said so. What was it, John 5:42, somewhere there, he said, "I'm come in my own name, and you receive me not. I've come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. But another will come in his own name, and him you'll receive." Now, that's the false one. That's the false one. That's the Antichrist. And they are going to fall for that. Boy, we're living in a big day of deception today. I think the president or somebody coined the statement fake news. It's way past fake news. It's deceptive news so much of the time. It is an age of deception that we live in today, really big. And whereas right here, the devil had deceived these religious Jews into rejecting Christ and even to crucifying him, there's going to be a repeat of that. Here they make a terrible mistake, bring a curse on themselves, as it were. "We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And when they had crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst." I'm going to stop there because my time is up, and we're going to get into verse 19 next week and talk about a little bit maybe about this words that was put on the cross above the head of Jesus. All this, you can read it, is so, folks, it's so deep. It opens up so much behind the scenes and too much for anybody to dream up such a scheme and write it. It has to be of God and his description of the whole thing. And you see, the crucifixion was such a fulfillment of what had been predicted and what had been promised. And the Lord himself was fulfilling so much of the prophecy that had gone ahead. All right, my time's up. We're going to ask